Our text this morning is found in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we come in this exposition of John's gospel to verses 16 and 17. So the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll be considering together verses 16 and 17. This is Jesus speaking. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The word grammar strikes terror into the hearts of many. For those children that are here who are still in school, you're learning grammar, and for the rest of you, you've been through school, and at least were taught grammar. And for most of you, you either loved it or you hated it. Grammar is the structure of language, if you will. It teaches us how the very pieces function, how they operate together. So grammar is necessary to have any coherence. It's necessary for there to be any comprehension in the use of language. But for the Christian, grammar is even more important, because for the Christian, we recognize that God gave to us special revelation through language, through words, through propositions, through the written record of Holy Scripture. And so for us, it is of even greater importance. One of the parts of speech that we learn about, one that's often overlooked and underplayed, is called the preposition. Right, so for those who don't remember what a preposition is one of those little words in English, often little words in other languages as well, but one of those little words that show the relationship between a noun or a pronoun and another noun or pronoun, or at least another element in a phrase. It shows the connection between these things. And so prepositions would include things like by, with, in, on, for, after, and so on. It shows the connection between these things. So if I were to speak of a little child in the pew, a little child in the pew, the word in would be the preposition. It's showing the connection between the little child and the pew. The child's in the pew, right? So those are prepositions. And God has loaded a lot of theology into prepositions. He has loaded a lot of theology into prepositions within the Bible. The most obvious example would be Paul's repeated use of the words in Christ. Right? In Christ is describing for us the doctrine of union with Christ, or the Christian's relationship to God in Christ. And so from our election to our glorification, everything is to be tied to our being in Christ, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are, in addition to that example, there are hosts of others. And we find another such example in the text that's before us. We have two prepositions, the word with and the word in. So in verse 16, it uses the word with. Latter part of the verse, that he may abide with you forever. And then again in verse 17, toward the end of the verse, it says, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So here we see the Lord giving to us some very, very fundamental, very precious truths. In fact, these two little words, the words in and with, open for us vistas. They open up vistas that we are able to behold of the glorious promises and provisions that God has made for his people. And so as Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples and to ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is furnishing them with these promises. And he's not providing them with mere props. Here's a little tidbit that will help you. Here's a little technique that will sustain you. Rather, we see him coming and saying, as I depart to be with the Father, the provision that I'm giving to you in my absence is myself. Right? He's saying, you are being given God. You're being given something far greater than mere props. And this is the very sum and substance of what Christ expected his disciples to look to believe, to lean upon, to draw from in their ongoing life and ministry after his ascension. So we're going to note two things this morning as we consider together these two verses. First of all, we see the work of the Trinity for the Christian. First of all, the work of the Trinity for the Christian. Notice verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. What do we find? We find encapsulated beautifully in one verse, all three persons of the Trinity are at work here. All three persons are at work in what's being described. God the Son is asking something, the Father is giving something, and the Spirit is abiding. So the Son is asking, the Father is giving, and the Spirit is abiding. All three persons of the Trinity are at work here. Now, I've mentioned this several times now, but chapters 14 to 17 provide us some of the richest material on the Trinity in the whole Bible. We've seen a little bit of it already in chapter 14. We're going to see a whole lot more before we get to the end of chapter 17, if the Lord helps us. But in these chapters, the Lord is opening up, if you will, these sublime wonders where we're able to see the inner working within the Godhead, as well as the outworking of the Godhead in the salvation of his elect people. And this is a privilege. How is it possible that mere mortals, that creatures like ourselves, and far worse, fallen creatures, sinful creatures, would be given the privilege of peering into the divine being, to behold and see God himself, the three persons of the Godhead working together, as well as to see the outworking of that Godhead in the world and in the salvation of his people? But that's exactly what the Lord's given to us here. The work of the Trinity for the Christian. So the first words that Jesus gives us in our text is, and I will pray the Father. So here is the one that will be standing in the presence of the Father himself. This is a description of intimate nearness, not just a physical proximity or location, but there is a relational nearness and intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son. This is the one who stands, who alone stands at the right hand of the Father's majesty. And so it's describing Christ in his mediatorial office as the God-man serving as a mediator on behalf of his people. Jesus is saying, I will pray the Father. Now, we find a little bit later, and not only does the Father send the Spirit, but Jesus himself sends the Spirit as well in chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Or chapter 16 and verse 7, where it says partway through that verse, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So we see the cooperative work of the Father and the Son in sending the Holy Spirit. The Son is asking for the Father to send him, and the Son is joining with the Father in sending the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is the Father's gift to the church through the intercession of the Son. Do you see this? We have the work of the Trinity. The work of the Trinity for the Christian. The Father is gifting the Holy Spirit to His people through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go on, it says, "And He shall give you another comforter." We're going to come back to this word comforter in a few minutes. Right now, I want you to notice the word another. It says, "And He shall give you another comforter." Why? Why does He say another? Perhaps we should ask, who is the other? If the Holy Spirit is the one comforter, who is the other comforter that is being referred to? Well, the answer in short is the Lord Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is comforter. How do we know that? Well, we know that, I think, from the text, but we also know it from elsewhere. Because if you go to those fairly well-known words in 1 John chapter 2, what do we read? It opens up with these words, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The word advocate there is the same exact Greek word for comforter in our text in John 14. Jesus is being referred to here as the comforter. And so the other comforter is Christ Himself. And the reason I think this is important is because the Holy Spirit is a comforter, another comforter of the same kind as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Right? There's an equality of the Son and the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of. They, of course, share the same being, and they are sharing also the same work. They're sharing the same work as well. And so, what do we have? Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is leaving His disciples. The Holy Spirit is being given, and thereby, Christians are left with two comforters, two advocates. We have one in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 John 2. And we have one on earth, the Holy Spirit. We have one, if you will, within the veil, and we have one within our own hearts. Both of these are laboring together. So Christ is referred to by one of His names, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who's described here both as God with us and God in us. And so this reference to another comforter showing the cooperative work within the divine Godhead of the Son and the Holy Spirit serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a comforter. So you put these things together and you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Ghost, the three persons of the Godhead. And we recognize that they are one God, that they are the same in substance, that they are equal in power and glory, as our catechism teaches us. So all three persons are combined. All three are at work in securing the salvation of God's elect people. Now, it would be very easy to say, well, okay, these are difficult things to understand. We can grasp them, we can see them, and we can obviously recognize that the text is teaching them. But it would be very easy for us to think, well, that's theology, and of course we need to know theology, but it's not very practical to us. That would be a devastating mistake, a gross and misguided conclusion. As I've said over and over and over and over and over and over again, theology, and especially the doctrine of God, is the most practical thing in the whole universe. And so you come to this passage, and the Lord is disclosing to you, He's saying, see here, the work of the Trinity for the Christian. And you look at yourself and you think, well, here's where I find myself. I'm discouraged. I mean, I'm discouraged with perhaps circumstances, discouraged perhaps with what I find inside my own soul when I go looking. As I rehearse my own thoughts and as I rehearse all that is taking place within me, frankly, I often feel powerless. I feel powerless in the midst of all of the opposition of sin and of Satan and of the world who wage war against us. Perhaps instead you feel not so much discouraged, but fearful. And you're fearful about this week or the future. You're fearful about the various complexities that you're battling with. You're fearful about your own spiritual condition. You find yourself facing trials. The Lord's laying heavy burdens upon you. You find yourself as a combatant in the midst of raging temptations and so on. And the Lord comes to you and he breaks in, he interrupts everything else that's going on in your little tiny world. And he says, follow me. Listen to me. Watch me. And then what does he do? He basically directs our eyes to himself. And he says, dear Christian, dear discouraged, powerless, fearful, afflicted Christian, look at the work of the Trinity for you. And in looking, ask this question. If God be for you, who can be against you? There is nothing more invigorating, consoling truth than truths like that. If God be for you, who in the universe can be against you? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have purposed and pledged to be with you, Christian, to be in you, and to be for you. This is exactly what we need. To see that God himself is on our side. That God himself has undertaken to deal with us and to work in us. That God himself has secured all that is necessary for our sustenance, our perseverance, all that is necessary for our complete salvation and for our presentation on the last day. It's all held in the hand of God. It's all backed by the arm of God. It is all infused with the power of God himself. Here is the triune God of heaven and earth who is at work on behalf of every beleaguered little Christian who finds themselves attached to him by grace and through his gospel. These are heartening words. Jesus knew that his little band of disciples were about to have the roof crash over their heads. And when he surveyed that scene and determined that he would bring them exactly what they would need to sustain them, this is what he brought them. Woe be unto us if we dismiss such truths. This is precisely what we need. The work of the Trinity for the Christian. But then we can narrow things even further, more particularly. Secondly, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. So secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. The end of verse 16, and that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So it speaks about the Spirit abiding with his people, dwelling with his people and being in his people. This Holy Spirit is a divine person. We are going to see a lot more before it's over, if God spares us, about the personality of the Holy Spirit, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. This is the third divine person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, who is taking, as it were, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a person. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not leaving his disciples with less than what they had. His divine person ascends to heaven, and they're left with something less than a divine person to be with them. No, no. This is the Holy Spirit. He is not an impersonal force, right? We have fuzzy, muddle-headed thinking that often passes as very poor theology, where we end up gravitating toward these errant notions of thinking of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, as a power, as something that just flows, as it were, from God himself, rather than being God himself. So people have, it seems to me, the idea of taking a plug, like at the end of a lamp, or at the end of a fan, at the end of a refrigerator, right? And they think, this is me, I need to plug myself into the power outlet. And so I plug myself into the power outlet, and power flows to the appliance. Well, the Holy Spirit flows to me as some sort of force or something. This is nonsense. And this is the kind of thinking that Simon Magnus had in Acts 8, where he thought he could purchase the Holy Spirit and the power to do things by the Holy Spirit. No, this is a divine person. And notice here in verse 16, first of all, he's given the title Comforter. So this is the word paraclete. Right, the Greek word, most of you will have heard that. It's going to be used four times in this farewell discourse, the chapters 14 to 17. And so we're going to see it again. But the word means one who is called alongside. So it's a compound word in the Greek. When put together, conveys the notion of one who is called alongside. And so that's why it's translated in 1 John 2 as advocate. Here as comforter. It could be translated counselor. It could be translated helper. I mean, these all get at various facets, if you will, of what the word conveys. But one who is called alongside. So children, think about when your mama was teaching you your alphabet. Right? So she would go to the chalkboard or the dry erase board, and she would put lines up. And then she would show you what the letter looks like, and then she would tell you what the letter sounds like. But then she would show you, well, you need to put your pen down first in between these two lines, and then circle up, touch the top line, circle back around the other direction, touch the bottom line, and then end with a little hook, right? She would describe it to you. And then often she would come alongside and say, here's how you hold your pencil. And she would put it in your hand so that you're holding it right. And then she would take your hand, hold your hand, which is holding the pencil, and then help you do what she had described in shaping the letters and making the sounds, right? She's coming alongside in that sense. It gives us at least a picture. But what we have conveyed here in the words of John Owen, he says, describing the work of the Holy Spirit, he is given to support, cherish, relieve, and comfort the church. So all of those things are facets of what's being described about the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you think of these different words, so advocate, one who comes alongside to defend someone. You think in terms of the court of law, right? An attorney or something. There's this idea of an advocate, a representative who serves the client to help defend them. Well, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's an advocate for us on our behalf. He is a helper in the midst of our many, many infirmities. The Holy Spirit who dwells in his people helps us amidst our infirmities. So our palatable weakness, our fragility, the Holy Spirit imparts by his presence power to give strength to his people. We see this in things as basic as prayer. We feel our infirmities in prayer. What's the solution God gives to us? The Trinity. He gives us the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian as the solution. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. There it is. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. In our infirmities, he is helping us to do the most basic thing a Christian can do, which is whimper, groan before the Lord in prayer. There's the Spirit helping us. He's also the Comforter, as we see translated in our version here in this text. So all of the disappointments, all of the discouragements, all of the tribulations, the suffering, the affliction that we bear, it is the presence and of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that consoles, that comforts, that causes the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts in those times of difficulty. It's by the Holy Ghost that that love is shed abroad in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who comes as the Spirit of Christ to impart to us the stability that we need in the midst of our turbulent circumstances. He's a comforter to us. Now, this whole idea of a comforter, I think, also reinforces the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to his disciples, I'm going to give you some impersonal force, what kind of comfort is that compared to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to give you a person? A person comforts. An impersonal force does not. One who is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, coming alongside to console God's weary, beleaguered people. Now notice Jesus goes on in verse 17 to say, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. The world can't receive him. Why? Why can't the world receive the Holy Spirit? Because the world doesn't see him and the world doesn't know him. These are sobering words. If you take everything that we've been talking about previously and you're thinking about the riches, the treasure trove that belongs to the Christian, and by way of contrast, the world is devoid of these, stripped of these, has none of these things. Alas, the world is lying in sin and iniquity, and it is perishing in ignorance. It cannot receive the Spirit. It does not see the Spirit. It cannot know the Spirit. It is perishing in utter and profound ignorance. The world has nothing at all to do with the blessed Holy Spirit. So the world, the unconverted, they can't see, they can't even see the outward operations of the Spirit as the operations of the Spirit. They can't connect the dots. They can't put these things together. And of course, they cannot know the inward experience or presence of the Holy Spirit either. So we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for this reason in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Saying the same thing Jesus does. They can't receive the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Same language as what we have here in John chapter 14. The unconverted, left to themselves, are unable to see. They're blind. They're unable to understand. They're ignorant. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. All of that is clear enough. But think of the implications. No comforter or no Holy Spirit equals no comforter. They have not the divine comforter. They have nothing. They are left to grope in darkness, to grovel in all of the grime of their own sin. Nothing to relieve or console or deliver them. Left to themselves. You see how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. How desperately it is necessary for the Spirit to come and convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit must himself convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But in contrast to this, we have the Christian. Jesus says to his disciples, "But ye know him." That is presently, present tense. Ye know him. Ye know the Holy Spirit. Well, how do they know the Holy Spirit? Well, for at least two reasons. One, outside of themselves, they've been beholding the God-man who has been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his own person and ministry. Right? So as we read in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11, the Spirit would be given to this one that was coming, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit would dwell in him fully or richly. And we see it all the way through. Christ in his incarnate work is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And then all the way through the Gospels, we're not going to take time because we'll come back to this later on in our study of John. All the way through the Gospels, we see the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. He accomplishes the works of the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's sustained in the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the way through, Hebrews tells us that on the cross, it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to offer up groans that were heard by the Father and acceptable to him. It was the Spirit who had a role also in his resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, at his ascension, he's given the fullness of the Spirit for the purpose of pouring it out upon his people, which we see take place at Pentecost. So they've seen up close and personal the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ himself. But that's not enough. They've also seen it in themselves. He says, "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you." So he's speaking about their own experience. So we have this notion abroad, especially I think in dispensational circles. The Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament believer wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it was only after Christ's ascension and Pentecost that Christians finally were given the Holy Spirit. This is utter nonsense. This is not biblical at all. The believers in the Old Testament would have no salvation without the Holy Spirit. Take the Holy Spirit away, everybody is lost in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did indwell his believing people in the Old Testament. That too is a sermon or a sermon series in itself. But we see it, for example, in a very obvious example in Psalm 51. David is repenting before the Lord and he's saying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And he's recognizing the presence of the Spirit in his life. So his disciples knew and experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. He dwelleth with you. Now there's something even greater in terms of the history of redemption. Just as there's something greater when Christ actually comes in his incarnation and the sacrifice is actually offered on the cross and he is buried and he is raised and he ascends. That accomplishment in history brings about something explosive for the world and for God's people, even though the Old Testament looked forward and were saved by faith in the Messiah. So too, with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is a monumental event in the history of redemption, we are given something that is colossal as well. And the outpouring, the effusions, and the as a consequence of Christ's accomplished work, increase of influence and power of the Holy Spirit amidst his church. And so here's the Lord Jesus, and he's telling his disciples that after his departure, Christ is going to continue to work with them through the indwelling of his Spirit. He shall be in you, he says. Now, here we see two very important things. These are two sides of a coin that we have to hold together. And so as a minister, for example, I am constantly having to assess the balance of these two things in my own preaching. You have to do the same in your own thinking and Christian walk. On the one hand, we have Christ for us. So we have Christ for us. That is, we have the objective work of Christ. Christ's incarnation, His cross work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His mediation and intercession at the right hand of the Father. These are all things that are happening for us, outside of us. So they're objective in that sense. This is Christ for us. On the other side, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The work of the Holy Spirit in us. That is the application of Christ's work to the individual soul. The first talks about redemption accomplished. The second is talking about redemption applied, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in imparting all of the riches of Christ's work to the soul of the individual Christian. These things have to be held together. I mean, you can get someone that will get up and perhaps preach, or a Christian who will think constantly about Christ for us. Here's what Christ has accomplished for us, the atonement and Christ's mediation and so on. And that's all they think about, or that's all the minister talks about, to the neglect of the appropriation of that work and of the biblically defined, biblically necessary work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, you see. But you can flip to the other side and be talking exclusively about the work of the Spirit in the person and neglect these objective standards, accomplishments in the work of Christ. So my point is these have to be held together. Christ is saying he's going to continue his work in the Christian through his work by the Spirit. So the Spirit, of course, is irresistible, invincible, all-powerful. So we talk about doctrines like the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. This really isn't rocket science. It's not as complicated as people want to make it. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God, the third person of the Godhead. What do you know about God? Well, he's invincible, and he's irresistible, and he's all-powerful, and so on. Right, so when the Holy Spirit sets work at something, then necessarily who he is going to affect what he does. Of course his grace is invincible and irresistible in the accomplished purposes that he's bringing to pass. So here is the Spirit in us. So when we ask the question, are you a Christian? One thing among 100 others, but one important thing that we're asking is the Holy Spirit within you? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced the gracious work of the Spirit in your soul? So Paul describes it in terms of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Are the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Or are the other facets of his work borne out in your own soul? Or alternatively, are you unacquainted with the life-giving influence of the Holy Spirit? That's the question, in part, that helps us answer. Are you a Christian? The next title that's given to us is this, verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth. So he's called the Comforter. Here he's also called the Spirit of Truth. So we have the revelation of Christ through the Spirit by his word. And later on in this chapter, verse 26, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There's the Spirit of Truth teaching, the Spirit of Truth at work in bringing the claims of God to bear upon the souls of his people. The same thing in chapter 16. and verse 24. John brings it up again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. So he's the Spirit of truth. Think of it, first of all, in terms of it's the Spirit of truth that is engaged in the inspiration of the Bible. So 1 Peter tells us, chapter 2, that holy men of old spoke by the Spirit, as they were guided by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who inspires the writers to produce the exact words of the Spirit. So we first of all see him as the Spirit of truth, as the source, the origin of the Bible is God himself. God the Spirit has inspired them. But then secondly, we have illumination. So the Spirit not only gives us the book you all hold in your laps, but the Spirit also works in the soul of the Christian to illuminate their minds, to understand, to give light, comprehension, application, conviction, comfort, and so on from the Holy Scriptures. You see this in chapter 16 and verse 13. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. So when the Thessalonians were receiving the Word of God at the hands of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he told them in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 2 and is it verse 13 where he speaks about the fact that they received the Word not as the Word of man, but as it is the very Word of God. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So when we think about the public worship of God, the public assembly of his people, the public worship of God, and in particular, the ordinance of preaching, you can think of it as the arena of the Holy Spirit, the arena in which the Holy Spirit is at work. He is accompanying his word as it is sung, as it is read, and as it is preached. The Holy Spirit is at work through that word to sanctify his people and to bring about the conversion of the lost. And so the source of divine power in the Christian life is to know the Scriptures and to know the ministry of the Spirit working through those Scriptures to enable us to serve the Lord. So the Spirit and the Word always and forever are held together, not one without the other. The Spirit and the Word in this cooperative work. Now think with me, the purpose of this passage, and we're coming to a close, the purpose of this passage is encouragement. The purpose of this passage is comfort. The Lord Jesus is furnishing his disciples and us with what is necessary for our pilgrimage in this world. And he's saying you're going to have the power of Christ through the Spirit of Christ. So connect what we see here in these two verses with the context. So we go back to what we've seen in the previous verses. In verse 12, Jesus says, you are going to do greater works. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And we spent a whole sermon on that, speaking about how these greater works are the proclamation, the proliferation of the gospel throughout the world, the conversion of sinners and Gentiles and nations. All of this comes about as a result of Pentecost. All of this comes as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's this Spirit of truth, the Comforter, who enables us to do what Christ promised, these greater works. We saw, secondly, that we are to pray in Christ's name and that what we pray for, we will receive in verse 13. How in the world are we enabled to pray for these things? Well, we already saw from Romans 8. It is through the ministry of the Spirit who's helping us in our infirmities to pray as we ought, praying in Christ's name according to his will through or by the Holy Spirit. with confidence that we'll receive what is in keeping with God's will. Last week we saw in verse 15 that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We saw there fruitful obedience is a necessary concomitant to the Christian life. That fruitful obedience is not the result of our own strength. It is not the result of our own elbow grease. It is a result of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of truth is at work, and he is the one who enables us to do what would be otherwise impossible, to love the Lord, and as a result of that love, to obey and keep his law. And so you see how these things are all tying together. The security of the future of the church of God is found in those last words of verse 17. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This is the security of the future of the church of God. You can see it as you look at the past record of all that God has done. And you can be likewise assured of all that lies ahead in the future. The Lord will dwell with and in his people in the days to come. And so you have a dual promise, again bringing us back to this Trinitarian connection. Jesus says prior to his ascension, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. There's the promise of the Son. And then we have this promise of the Spirit. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It is for that reason that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's the presence of God in the midst of his people. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts confessing that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal triune God of heaven and earth, are worthy of our worship. And, O Lord, we desire to be amazed afresh that you and your divine being would be pleased to undertake on the behalf of frail and sinful creatures as ourselves. And we are left, O Lord, with great assurance. Because if you, O God, be for us, who indeed can be against us? We have the invincible, eternal, infinitely glorious God who stands at our side. And bless your holy name that you have given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to dwell in our very beings. O Lord, we rejoice in this good news and pray that you would be pleased to strengthen and encourage and fortify our hearts in the worship and service that we owe to you as our Lord and our God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.